Let's pray again before we begin to look at the Gospel of John. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we can come here and consider the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that as we study the Gospel of John, that we might see him more clearly, that we might appreciate more his magnificence, and that we might be transformed by the truth that we learn. We pray that our time together would be honoring to you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're beginning a study of the Gospel of John, as you know, and I hope you'll take time to answer the questions in the book each week and even come on Wednesday night. Those sessions are very profitable. The Gospel of John, actually the Gospels themselves, represent the focal point of the Bible. The Old Testament anticipates this moment from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 3 talks about the coming of the seed of the woman as the solution for the curse that falls because of the sin of mankind. And the conversation we'll note in John chapter 1 here shows that the people were aware of the coming of the Messiah. Although not terribly concerned about it, they certainly were conversant with the scriptures that talked about the coming of the Messiah. And so we'll look at the life of Christ, and for the people of that day, there were two surprise endings to the story. Number one, he was killed, and that was a big surprise to them, because they anticipated that he would come and reign eternally. And then after his resurrection, which I guess could be a second surprise, I was thinking more, however, of the fact that he left them and ascended. And so the age that we live in today is an age that was a surprise to them, although in both cases, because they were not listening as carefully as they ought, either to the Old Testament scriptures or to the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for us in our day, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is really the focal point of the Bible. We understand the anticipation of the Old Testament, but we also understand that the teaching of the New Testament looks back to the Lord Jesus Christ and all that it meant that he came and lived and died and was raised again, ascended, and we wait in anticipation of his return. And the activities that we have today arise out of the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ in his lifetime. So the Gospels really are critical in our understanding of Christianity and of our own daily living as the people of God. As you know, there are two formats to the presentation of the life of Christ. And the first of the two formats comes to us as what we call the Synoptic Gospels. And those are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in them we have a very similar presentation in each of the books. In fact, I think there are only 31 verses in the Gospel of Mark that don't appear in the Gospels of Matthew or Luke. Luke is probably the most thorough presentation of the life of Christ. But they all provide a similar list, similar account, similar stories, similar order. So we call them the Synoptic Gospels. The second format is the one we're going to be looking at today. And this is distinctly different from the Synoptic Gospels in terms of its structure. It is organized really around long discourses. And interestingly, there are no parables in the Gospel of John, as opposed to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where there are between 9 in Mark and 28 parables in Luke. So a big part of his ministry is not included in the Gospel of John. But John rather has Jesus making several presentations, there are about 7 of them in the first part of the book, and then of course the long section, the Upper Room Discourse. There are There are seven miracles in the bulk of the book, and then there's an eighth one in the epilogue at the end of the book. So really there are eight miracles, and that stands in contrast to 19 to 22 miracles in the Synoptic Gospels, each of the Synoptic Gospels. So John clearly has a different emphasis, and he has us learning by the teaching of Jesus some more explicit interpretation of who he is and what he is doing in these discourses. The theme or the purpose of the Gospel of John is given to us in John chapter 20. It's always nice when the writer tells us what he's planning to do or what he intended to do. And we read in John 20, verses 30 and 31, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." So he acknowledges that he didn't try to present everything that was true about Jesus. "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So we have a twofold objective that John has before us. One is for us to come to an understanding of the fact that Jesus is the Christ, that is the long-promised Messiah from the Old Testament, the anointed one of God, who had been sent by God to solve the problem of sin for the people of God. And this Christ, Jesus the Christ, is in fact the Son of God. And by that, he means he is God, or as the theologians say, very God of very God. So that when we read the book, we want to come to an understanding of who Jesus is and what he is here for. And then the second objective he has is that we might have eternal life. He doesn't want us just to become educated and be able to converse on truths about Jesus Christ, but he wants us to have these truths in our hearts to the point that we are transformed by them and that we have eternal life. So when we go through the book, we are going to see that emphasis. And as we look at each of the accounts, each of the chapters, we should see Jesus Christ. And we should be stirred up to trust in him as our eternal Savior. And it's an interesting book in when he states that purpose, because it always makes me think about what the gospel message is. You can listen to different people's versions of the gospel message, and they tend to emphasize the work that Jesus did, which is clearly very, very important. But John emphasizes the person who Jesus is and says that when you come to salvation, it's because you understand who Jesus Christ is, that he is the very God of very God, and that he is the one that the Father has sent to bring salvation, and the only one that does that. And we'll see that in the book, because Peter, who we know was not a fan of the crucifixion. Remember, when Peter was confronted with the idea that Jesus was going to die, he said, "No way, not going to happen." He did not understand until after the crucifixion the significance of the crucifixion. But we'll find in John chapter 6 that when people leave Jesus, Jesus turns to the disciples and said, "Are you going to leave also?" And Peter says, "No, we're not. Because we know that you are the Christ, Son of God, and that there is no one else who has salvation. We can't get salvation any other place." Did he understand that Jesus Christ was going to die on the cross for his sins? No. And he didn't like the idea, in fact. But he understood that Jesus Christ was a Savior, and he would come to understand that precious doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the point is that we need to emphasize and present to people that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the only one that God has sent to deliver us from the curse of God. And we need to understand who he is. And people who talk about Jesus as a teacher or who talk about God without talking about Jesus Christ do not understand the truth, because he is more than a mere teacher. He is God himself in the flesh. So that's where John's going to take us. Now, the structure of the book is fairly simple to understand, and we've used this before. There's an outline in your in the front of your book which gives a little more detail, and I'll point out the differences here. The book really has four main parts. We have the introductory section, which is the first 18 verses. And then beginning in verse 19 through the end of chapter 12, we have his public ministry. And the outline in the front of our book, Sunday School book, divides that section into two sections. First of all, verse 19 of chapter 1 through the end of chapter 5, which is really a presentation of Jesus Christ. And then beginning in chapter 5, the public ministry of Jesus Christ continues, but there is an increasing emphasis upon opposition to him. But all of that is the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's based around seven miracles that he's done, and I think seven discourses. It depends how you count them, because there are sections where maybe he makes some statements for only a few verses that are clearly very profound, but the lengthy discourses are probably, I think, seven of them there. And then it also is based around the I Am statements that we'll be memorizing as the time goes along, although they continue into the latter part of the book as well. Beginning in chapter 13, going through chapter 17, we have the private ministry of the Lord. That is, he is ministering to his disciples in the upper room before his death. And here it's just one lengthy sermon with a couple of interruptions from events that occur, but largely just teaching, instruction that he wants us to understand. Then chapter 18 through really 20, we have the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And chapter 21, you'll see in the front of your book, is an epilogue, and that's probably better to separate that out from the sections there, because you remember in the end of chapter 20, he concludes by saying, the purpose that I've written all this material, and then he adds the epilogue in chapter 21 with more of a personal call to follow Jesus and to minister to his people. It's interesting that the section on the death and the resurrection stands in contrast to the earlier section where there's lots of discourse, when really it's more events without commentary. You would think John would be the ideal one to look at the death of Christ and say, now I want you to know what this means, because he spent a lot of time explaining what Jesus is there for and what it means, but you get to the death and resurrection and he just presents the facts, just shows the story, relates the story. So he kind of shifts gears for that latter part of the book. Nonetheless, his purpose remains the same. I won't list the seven miracles. Perhaps we'll do that as we go along. You have the I Am statements that are prominent in the book, and they really relate to the dual purpose of the book. They help us understand who Jesus is, and they help us understand the work of salvation that is intended to be promoted in our souls. And so we have him being the bread, the light, the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life, and the true vine. And as we understand those, we understand God's plan for salvation and the tremendous significance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're going to look at chapter 1, and a lot of material here, and we'll blaze through it, so it'll be unsatisfactory to a large extent, because each one of these sections would be worthy of spending time on. But the first 18 verses give us the introduction to the book. And he makes two points in this, primarily. Number one is that Jesus is God. And number two is that Jesus came to bring life. And he's going to introduce us to a number of subjects that will be expanded upon in the discourses. But when we get through the introduction, really that's what he wants us to know, which in fact is his purpose in the book. Not that Jesus Christ is God, but that Jesus is the Savior, and that by believing in him we have life. And so he presents it in a very nice way in the first 18 verses. And then before he begins his public ministry in chapter 2, we have an introduction of Jesus Christ, and the emphasis here is on people's response to him and what they say about him, having met him or having anticipated him. So John the Baptist talks about Jesus and answers questions about Jesus. and introduces us to Jesus. And so we get to hear what he thinks about Jesus. And then we have these three individuals, Andrew, Philip, and Nathaniel, who speak about the Lord Jesus Christ as well, having encountered him and learned some things about him from their time with him. So we'll look at two sections, the introduction to the book and then the introduction to Jesus. And so we begin with the introduction to the book. And clearly, we have a statement that Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar by any stretch of the imagination, but I do know from what I learned about this that the literal reading of the first verse is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. And just grammar tells us that if God is the Word, then the Word is God. So for some reason, pretty much all the translators switch it around when they write it there. But the simple meaning of the statement is that Jesus is God, and describes him as the Word, but the Word is personalized, and we see that from verse 14, where it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he is, namely, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is not just a concept that he's talking about here, but he's talking about the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's also clear here that the Word is distinct from but equal with God. He is with God, and he is God. And he tells us here that he is the Creator. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything that was made. And so the very simple, clear statement here is a statement of his deity, and people argue about that, but it's interesting that the people who argue, and namely the Jehovah's Witnesses, sort of lead the crusade in this, that this text, that Jesus is not God, they acknowledge that it says that here, but they say, in essence, by their sort of manipulation of the interpretation, that it doesn't mean it. But just the fact that they have to deal with this text so thoroughly tells us that it does, in fact, say that Jesus is God. Now, the question is, why doesn't he say that? In the beginning was Jesus, or in the beginning was the Christ, and the Christ was with God, and the Christ was God. Why does he use the Word? Well, that's an interesting subject. I looked up the word Word and its use in the Gospel of John to see how it was used, thinking maybe that would help me understand. And in fact, the English version gives us about 48 times when Word appears in there, but there are actually a couple of words that are used that are translated as Word. And the one here in John chapter 1 is the word Logos, which you probably already know. And so I really confine myself to looking at those texts. And it would be profitable to read all of those, but we don't have time. But when we go through the book, if you just notice that, even in the cases where it's a different word, it doesn't substantially change the significance of that use if you're just using your English Bible. But it speaks of it, for example, if you look in chapter 4, verse 41, it's just a message that he brings. And many more believe because of his word, that is, the things that he was teaching to them. And in verse 50, Jesus said, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. So it really, the word is a communication of a fact or truth, and truth about God or about God's ways. It also pertains to the impartation of salvation. In chapter 8, verse 31, it says, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." That is, free from the bondage of sin. And so idea here is that the word is not just abstract truth, but it is truth that is transforming. And we could look at other places, some places where he identifies, it's chapter 14, verse 23 and 24, where he talks about your love for the Word being equated for your love for Christ, or your hostility to the Word being equated to your hostility to Christ. And then later talks on in John chapter 15 about Jesus abiding in us and His Word abiding in us. So it is a word that communicates truth that is powerful, and by using it to speak of Jesus Christ, it establishes a unique union of the spoken word in Christ, so that when you see Christ, you learn truth about God. When you hear Christ, you hear truth about God. And that's why the Gospels are so very important to us, and we'll see it illustrated at the last part of this book, last part of this chapter, because when you communicate truth about Jesus Christ, just the life of Jesus Christ, it's life-changing. And for a long time that I've heard, and probably for since the Gospels were written, you know, we encourage people to read the Gospels. I've done that many, many times to get unsaved people and say, well, just, you know, read your Bible, read the Gospels, and learn about Jesus Christ. Because we believe that He's the Word, and by learning about Him, they are going to be transformed by the grace of God, because He is the Word of God, and it is the Word by which we are born again, as we're told in 1 Peter. And in chapter 17, he'll ask the Father to sanctify us through the Word, and we know we're sanctified by the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. So there's a unique union of the spoken word in Christ, and that's why it's not proper to speak about God without speaking about Christ. And that's a very common thing in our country today. People talk about God, but they will not talk about Christ. You can pray in the name of God, but if you pray in the name of Christ, you're very intolerant or narrow. Or another thing that people talk about is faith. You'll hear them talking about how much my faith means to me and how much my faith got me through this experience. And that also is invalid if you don't talk about Jesus Christ. It's not your faith that does anything for you. It's Jesus Christ that does things for you. And so you can't separate Christ from the truth of God. You can't separate Christ from God. And if you speak of Christ apart from truth, you don't understand. And people do that as well. They say, just show me Christ. I don't want to learn doctrine, you know. Well, you know, Christ is the Word. And to know Christ is to know God. To know Christ's Word is to know God. And we need to not depart from that. Now, there's an interesting text in Proverbs, which I won't turn to, but you can write it down and read Proverbs 8. Because here, Christ is personified as wisdom, and talking about wisdom calling out, and then later on saying that it was this wisdom that was beside the Father creating the heavens and the earth in the beginning. So John's use of this idea, Jesus is the Word, is not new to Scripture. Jesus is the wisdom of God. He's the truth of God. And that's the point that John wants us to understand in the beginning here. And the second point that he makes in his introduction, that he'll expand in the second part of the introduction, is that the Word is life-giving light. The Word in Him was life, that is in the Word, verse 4, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness. The darkness has not overcome it, my translation says. The King James says has not comprehended it, and I think that's a better translation. The idea is that it was not understood when the light shined. And that stands with later on where he says he came unto his own, but his own received him not. So that it is life that is incomprehensible to man, life nonetheless. And then it gives us an illustration of John the Baptist, who's coming to bear witness of Jesus Christ, but he's bearing witness about the light. And so if you want to know what that means, we'll see what it means and what John taught later on, where he emphasizes turning from sin and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ for the life-giving blessing of the Holy Spirit. So the intent that he says here at the beginning, the message at the beginning, is Jesus is God. and he is all that God is, including the Creator, and he is also the source of life. And this is not just biologic life, this is spiritual life, because it speaks of him coming as light into the world, which exists with men and women living their lives physically. But he's coming to bring them something else. He's coming to bring them spiritual life, but not physical life, which they already have. He clearly is that as well, but that's not the point that's being made here. Now, in the second part of the introduction, beginning in verse 9, he emphasizes the fact that Jesus is life, and begins by talking about the universality of that life and light that he is, when he says the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. That is, the true light was coming into the world, that light which brings light to everyone. And by that, he does not mean that everyone will receive the light, but he only means that he is the only light for all people of the world. He is not coming as a Jewish source of life and light. He is coming as the Messiah of the world, basically. And so he is a universal light. And in fact, he makes the point here that he is a rejected a rejected light. The truth written here is that he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. This is really an astonishing thing, you know, that the Creator of the universe would make an appearance and people not even know he's there. That's just stunning, and it requires an explanation. And then he goes on to say, he came to his own, and his own received him not. And clearly a very odd thing, but consistent with Scripture, which teaches that there is none who understands, there's none who seeks after God. We have that in Romans chapter 3, which is a quote from the Old Testament. So we have Jesus Christ appearing. Here he is, the Creator of the universe, and he simply is not recognized. The one who displays the glory of God, as we'll see later in these verses, and he clearly was not recognized. But then there is a second thing that's stated, which seems to contradict the first thing, and that is that, in fact, he was received. He came to his own, and his own received him not, but to those who did receive him, that is, those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And here he introduces for us the concept which he'll teach more explicitly and more clearly in John chapter 3, the idea of the new birth, because that explains how it is that both things can be true, that there is none who seeks after, that there are none who receives him, they don't comprehend the light that is set before them, and then yet some do. And the reason is because there is this thing called the new birth. And the new birth is an act of God in enabling people to respond to the truth and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The natural man does not understand those things. The natural man does not understand the things of God. And so something has to happen to change that natural man, to make him able to understand the truth. And that has to be outside of himself. And so that is called an act of the new birth that the Lord gives. And it'll come more clearly in John chapter 3, where the Lord says to Nicodemus, until you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of heaven. That is, you can't even perceive it. You can't even understand it. And then he says, until you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of God. And we know that the way you enter the kingdom of God is by faith. And we'll get to spend some time on that in a couple of weeks. But Jesus says it here in a little different way, but essentially the same thing. He says that they're born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. And these phrases are difficult to understand. And I think perhaps I would understand them this way, but I'm willing to hear your own ideas. Not of blood, perhaps referring to the fact that he was not, it's the ones who are to be born again are not the Jewish race. That is, because you have the blood of Abraham flowing in your veins, that does not mean you will be born again. Clearly that's true. You're not born again because you're a Jew. Not of the will of the flesh, and the flesh would speak of fallen man in his natural state, and clearly the natural man, the man who lives in the flesh, is not able to choose something that he doesn't understand and doesn't really care about, has no interest in. And so it really says that the man who lives naturally is not going to be able to exercise his will in a way that's going to lead to his salvation, because he has no capacity to do that. And then when it says not the will of man, you say, well, that's the same thing. But perhaps he's talking about maybe the enlightened will of man, that's what leads to somebody's salvation, that they have some enlightenment that gets them there. And the answer to that is no, because there is no one who can pat themselves on the back because they have made some kind of a choice or a decision that has enabled God to do something that he wouldn't otherwise do. Because then when you have that situation, you have your salvation being a credit to you, because you are the one who has exercised something that somebody else didn't do, that was within your capacity and within their capacity, but they didn't exercise it. So God says, I like that. I don't like that. And so he has respect of persons. And the scripture says it's not the will of man that does it, but it's God who makes the distinguishing act here. And that introduces ideas that are very foreign to our minds and very difficult to understand, and ones that we really probably in our lifetime will never explain adequately, because we have some sort of sense that that God has to play by our rules. And the scriptures teach us otherwise, because this picture is given is that there's nobody out there that is responding. And the light shines, and the darkness does not comprehend the light. So what's going to happen to change the situation? Well, if God doesn't act, it isn't going to be changed. And so God acts. And God acts by causing to be born some spiritual life in individuals that enables them to see the light, enables them to choose to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to willingly do so because they have been quickened in the first place. So it's really speaking of the order of salvation that's here to explain the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that account will be given to us in more detail in John chapter 3 and again in John chapter 6. So Jesus is the life, and the life that comes is eternal life. And then he talks at the end here in verses 14 through 18 that he is the God-man who dwells among us. The Lord Jesus Christ came and he lived before us. His life was observable. He was a true man. And yet the text makes it very clear that he is truly God as well, because he reveals to us God, and no one has ever seen God, no one can see God and live, but the Lord Jesus Christ has enabled that by taking on the form of a servant of humanity and dwelling among us. And that's ultimately the plan of God. Revelation chapter 20, verse 3 says, the purpose of God really is to dwell with among men. And Jesus, is his first coming is the first fruit of that expectation that we have. And when he came, he displays the glory of God. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then he communicates that glory. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the communication is given here as well. It has the two concepts in the gospel. You know, the presentation, Jesus is God. And the second thing is that Jesus came to bring salvation. So he presents God to us, but he also communicates the grace of God to us, namely the work of salvation. So that's how John, presents his gospel, begins his gospel. He wants us to understand those two truths, and then he's going to expand upon them. But clearly Jesus is the revelation of God's salvation, and the purpose of his coming was to bring eternal life. And he provides it for us in excellence when we read the life. And what remains now for us is to see the Lord Jesus Christ and to hear his word. And you see, that's a very encouraging thing because, you know, we don't have to try to persuade people to be Christians because we can't. You know, you think of trying to persuade some intelligent people and they've got all these arguments and you can't think of all the arguments to oppose them, but we don't have to. What we have to do is we have to present Jesus Christ to them and call upon them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to present as clear a message as we can. But the comforting thing is that when you present Jesus Christ to them, he's the Word, and God will communicate to them through that presentation. And then God will transform them so that they will willingly come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive eternal salvation. So this is a very profound message that Jesus is the Word. Now this last part of the chapter has the introduction of Jesus. And we begin with John the Baptist. And John the Baptist's ministry is really a ministry just as I've described. He has no compelling presence. He doesn't do miracles. And yet people are flocking to hear him. And he's preaching a message that they don't want to hear, a message of repentance. He preaches about sin. He calls for baptism, which symbolizes their the need for cleansing that they have. And he's directing their attention to the Messiah. He's not directing their attention to himself. So when they come to him in verse 19 and say, "Who are you?" He in essence says, "It doesn't matter who I am. You need to see Jesus Christ." And so he says, "I'm not the Christ," implying maybe they were asking that. But even if they weren't asking that, he redirects them. And then they ask him these questions that show that they were conversant with the teachings of Scripture about the Christ, because they were. And you remember, they were when the wise men came and said, you know, "We've come to find the King of the Jews." And they knew exactly where the King of the Jews was to be born, Bethlehem. But the fact that they knew that doesn't mean they were looking for it, because if they were looking for it, they would have gone with the wise men. And the fact that they knew that the Bible spoke about Elijah coming, the Bible spoke about the prophet, and the Bible spoke about the Messiah, doesn't mean that they cared whether he came or not. And it's very clear from their lives that they were not looking for the Lord Jesus Christ to come. But John directs their attention there, and he, after saying he's not the Messiah, then they ask him if he's Elijah. And you know why they ask that question? Because at the end of the book of Malachi, the last few verses talks about Elijah coming and turning the hearts of the men and women back to God, similar to John's ministry. And we know that he was a type of Elijah. The Lord himself says that. But he says, "No, I'm not that one," because that's really a prediction of the end times. And then he says, "Are you the prophet?" And that comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses said that the Lord is going to raise up a prophet like Moses, like he was. And it spoke of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in those terms. And so they were conversant with that idea. And John says, "No, I'm not that either." He says, "What I am is, I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" And he quotes here from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 8. And here it's talking about the comfort that the Lord is bringing to his people who are under judgment and need of redemption. And begins with speaking, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, the sin that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And the question is, how can this be? Because we're still sinning. And the answer is, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So John says, that's what I am. I'm the one who's announcing that, because there's one coming after me who is more excellent than I. And that's the one you need to see, not I. You don't look for me. And they ask him about this question about baptizing, and this is a really good illustration of the way he uses the ministers, because in verse 24 to verse 25, it says, "Why are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And he answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Now, how does that answer their question? Did he answer their question why he's baptizing? No, he didn't answer their question. He redirected them to the Lord Jesus Christ. In essence, saying, I'm not the issue. The issue is Jesus Christ. You need to see Jesus Christ. And I think it's a very good illustration of how to minister to people as to redirect them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John is preparing for the Lord Jesus Christ by directing them to him and to his excellence and to the coming ministry, and basing it upon the teaching of the Old Testament. Then we have John's introduction here of Jesus. The next day John sees Jesus coming in verse 29. It says, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is a remarkable statement. I don't think there's anybody in the Gospels that recognizes that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I think they recognize that he was a source of salvation. They recognize there was no other source of salvation, and that involved taking away sin, but they didn't realize that he was going to die on the cross, that he was going to die as a lamb, a sacrificial lamb before God the Father. As far as I can see, John was the only one who really explicitly understands that truth. It's amazing that the others didn't, because the Lord communicated it to them. But nonetheless, this is a very remarkable statement, because he understood the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing that he told about Jesus was the baptism of the Lord Jesus. And we've seen in our study of the Old Testament that the Old Testament is looking forward to a time of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And John says that Jesus is the Lamb of God, but he is the one who is going to bring the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit onto his people. And so he emphasizes the work of salvation that the Lord has come to bring to his people. And then, sort of implied in here, and implied by John's conduct that follows, and then more explicitly stated in John 3, where he rejoices at the coming of the Lord Jesus and realizes that he must decrease but Christ must increase, is the idea that they were to stop coming with John and they were to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find illustrations very quickly of his disciples who are turning from him to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come then to the witness of the three individuals here, Andrew the first one, and Andrew sees Jesus, and Jesus says, what are you seeking? In verse 38, he's one of them here. It doesn't say it, says it later on, but and they said to him, a rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? And so he said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, and Simon Peter's brother. And so then he went and found Peter and said, we found the Messiah. Now, how did he get to there? Well, he had spent time with Jesus. And they don't tell us what Jesus said in the text here, but he apparently didn't do miracles. He just talked to them. They had the base of John's instruction, and the light got turned on. And it wasn't because Andrew was particularly bright. It was because the Lord was gracious to them and revealed himself to him. And so he realized that this Jesus was the anointed one. Philip was next. And Jesus came, and he found Philip in verse 43, and he says, follow me. Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, and he found Nathanael, said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law also, and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And so we have Philip's understanding that he was the one that was spoken of in the Old Testament, that he was the one that was spoken by the prophets. And so clearly he's making reference to the messianic promises. And then he says he's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And both of those things were things that would typically be a hindrance, and were, to Nathanael that follows here. But Philip recognized that he was out of Nazareth and recognized that he was a son of Joseph. Now, he recognized that incorrectly. He was a legal son of Joseph, but he was not the biologic son. So he misunderstood, but nonetheless, the Lord overruled his misunderstanding of Scripture and misunderstanding of the Lord Jesus Christ to let him see the truth about Jesus Christ, that he was the one that was spoken of in the law and the prophets. And being the son of Joseph, in his mind, wouldn't really qualify him, and nor coming out of Nazareth would qualify him. And yet there was something about Jesus Christ, as Philip observed him, that awakened in his soul the understanding that this Jesus Christ was in fact the long-promised Messiah. Now, Nathanael is more explicitly skeptical because he says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now, that it may be that he was slurring the town, but more likely he who is described as an Israelite in whom is no guile or no deceit, meaning that he was an upright Israelite, more likely he was saying, the Scriptures don't talk about anything coming out of Nazareth. And so how can this be, that this is the one that the Bible has, that the Old Testament is speaking about? And so Philip says, well, come and see. You know, Philip's the evangelist at this point. Because as we see Jesus, as we behold him, as we hear what he says, we're going to be changed in our misunderstanding about the truth and about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now, how did he go from thinking that there's nothing good to come out of Nazareth to saying to this Jesus, whom he perceived to be the son of Joseph, "You're the King of Israel. You are the Son of God"? How did he come to understand that? Well, it was the presentation of Jesus. It was the words of Jesus. It was realizing the omniscience of Jesus, as is brought out in the text, as Jesus himself says in verse 50. But it completely transformed his skepticism to acknowledging a very profound truth. And not just profound in understanding, profound in life transforming. Understand who Jesus Christ was. And it was because he was presented with the Lord Jesus Christ. No miracles that we can see here, not even a long discourse, but he saw Jesus Christ. And when he saw Jesus Christ, he was transformed in his understanding and received him really as his own king. And as all the implications of what it means when you understand that he is the Son of God. So it's really a remarkable instance here. And Will pointed out to me when we were talking about this that the book begins here with the statements here of Nathanael, but also John said it in verse 34, that he is the Son of God. And then we have the teaching of Jesus and the upper room discourse and the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then just before John says, now here's the reason I'm writing this book, that you might know he's the Son of God, and by believing you might have life through his name, he says, he tells the story of Thomas. And you remember what Thomas says? Thomas says, "I see, you are my God and my Lord." And so the book begins the story of Christ by people acknowledging that he's the Son of God, and then takes a man who followed him through his lifetime and listened and saw all that happened, and he said, "Ah, I get it now. You are the Son of God." And that's really what we're supposed to get out of this as we read the account. Jesus concludes, the chapter concludes with Jesus telling Nathanael that he's going to see greater things or hear greater things from Christ than just knowing that, finding out that Christ saw him under the fig tree. And he makes reference to this text in Genesis chapter 38 where Jacob's ladder was set up. That is, Jacob had the vision of the ladder with the angels descending and ascending on the ladder. And God was at the top. And Jacob said, as a result of his experience there, the vision, I understand this is the very gate of heaven. And Jesus makes reference to that, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And makes application, saying, you know, what you're going to do now is you're going to participate in this thing that I presented to Jacob so many long years ago, that the ladder really is me. It's Christ. It's the Son of God. And I'm the one who's going to take people from earth and get them into the very presence of God, or actually bring God's presence down into in among people. And the picture of angels ascending and descending, you know, we're told later on that they're the ministers of salvation. And so what he tells Nathanael, that since he's come to understand that Jesus is the Son of God, the King of Israel, that he is going to experience the salvation. So the book begins very strongly, announcing Jesus as the Son of God, and announcing that this Jesus, the Son of God, is going to bring eternal life. And the key to receiving eternal life is understanding who Jesus Christ is. He is the anointed of God, the Christ, the one who was sent by God to reverse the curse, to solve the problem of man's sin. And he does so in a way that is surprising to the people who are with him. But the fact that they don't understand that at this point does not affect the fact that they can be recipients of the salvation, because they understand that he is the Savior and he's the only Savior. And the response is demanded, really, as we read this, because you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to understand that he is the Son of God, the King of Israel, that he is the anointed one that God the Father has sent, and he is the only one who brings salvation. And if you do not put your trust in him, you will be eternally damned. And if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And I conclude with a word from the Old Testament, Proverbs 28:26, that pertains to the idea of Jesus being the Word and the wisdom of God, and in contrast with our own word and our own wisdom. Proverbs 28:26 says, "Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered." And we walk in wisdom to the extent that we walk in Jesus Christ and in the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you for the fact that he came. We thank you for the fact that you have opened our eyes to understand the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've enabled us to put our trust in him. And we pray, Father, that we would be faithful servants, that we would be proclaiming Jesus Christ, that we would be calling upon people to believe in him and to trust in him and to come and receive the wonderful salvation that you have. And we pray that we might see anew the truths that are presented for us in this chapter, how that the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ is really the power of God that brings men and women to salvation. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.